good to get outside and enjoy nature, enjoy the Lord's creation. I don't know if I'm sure many of you remember this, but there was a period in our history at Oikos where we didn't have a permanent location yet. And it actually wasn't too long ago, and we were meeting at McCoy Center, but they would occasionally not have room for us, and we'd have to come and we would meet here. And you remember one fall morning, it was really cold, and we were kind of suffering, but it was a good time. I kind of miss those days. You know, they were very interesting. Kept us on our toes. So, you know, Oikos is a unique church. You're full of unique people and unique pastors at the same time. And there's two things I've always wanted to accomplish as a pastor. One is to preach in the open air, and I've done that before. But two was to preach in a pair of shorts. And this is the day I get to accomplish that. So I'm very excited about that today. I've already had a compliment on my Ohio State shirt. Thank you, McMenamin. So it's been good. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 will be in verses 17 to 21. Today we're continuing a financial series in Proverbs, although we're actually going to be in 1 Timothy. But we're going to be talking about wealth and possessions. And I want to give a little disclaimer here this morning. We have some folks that have been visiting us, testing us out for a little while, and we think that that's pretty cool. We're glad you're here, but I don't want you to get the wrong impression about our church. We rarely have multiple sermons where the primary focus is on money. In fact, the majority of the time we preach exegetically through the Word of God. That is our practice. We believe that is the primary means in which Scripture is to be drawn out by explaining the text from the original context. But if a passage deals with money, obviously we're not going to skip over it. And for the past, I think, 2 years now, Eric, we've been in Proverbs. And we've gotten to a point where we can no longer go verse by verse. And so we pull out some topical sermons, and we're just happen to be in a series on finances. So please don't think we're one of those churches or one of those preachers. That's not our goal. But if you're a student of Scripture, if you've read the Bible for any length of time, you can't help but notice there are many passages in the Bible that have to deal with money and finances and wealth and poverty. Not only in the Old Testament and the books like Proverbs, but in the New Testament as well. In fact, Jesus spoke five times on money, five times more than any other singular subject in the Bible. Just the four Gospels, for example, in the book of Matthew, he spoke on money 109 times. 57 times in the book of Mark, 94 times in the book of Luke, and 88 times in the book of John. And so I think it's fair to say that the Lord is concerned with how we handle our wealth. I believe that God knew this was going to be an area of contention within our hearts, and He gave us many principles to be good stewards of the riches that He's given us to manage. And so this week I want to touch on the idea of being good stewards with what God has given us to keep. Last week Eric talked about giving, being good stewards of what we give away, and this week I want to talk about what we do with what we keep. As Eric likes to say, if you could boil the message down to one sentence or one bullet point, it would be this. God wants us to have a proper perspective on wealth. He wants us to have a proper perspective on wealth. I apologize to the people who are up front. You're going to seem like I'm screaming at you. I'm not. I'm trying to let the folks in the back hear us. It's your fault for sitting so close. But God wants us to have a perspective on wealth. And so let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting in verse 17, we'll go from 17 to 21. Read along with me if you have your Bibles. It says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. O Timothy, guard and deposit the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith Grace be with you. Now, it's important to understand something as we read through 1 Timothy 6. There's a primary lesson here. And the primary or the main lesson that Paul is conveying in this letter to Timothy is that he needs to guard the truth. Guard the truth that's been entrusted to him. Paul's telling Timothy to proclaim the gospel, preach the word, and guard the truths of Scripture. That's the primary message that Paul's trying to get across. I want to be very clear about that. But as I was studying the Proverbs in preparation for a financial message, I came across some commentary on this passage in 1 Timothy. And there is somewhat of a sub-lesson, if you will, a secondary message that if we're not careful, we can skip right over it. So please understand, I think it is far greater to talk about the primary message of guarding the truth of Scripture. But for the sake of a financial topic, we'll spend some time on the secondary message as well, and I think that's okay. I had originally wanted to talk about things like earning and saving and investing. But I was side-railed by some commentary, as I said, that I came across. And I don't have a very long attention span to begin with. It's easy for me to go down rabbit trails, and I got stuck on this little rabbit trail. I was fascinated by the secondary lesson in verse 17. Let me read it to you again. It says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." And this is what I found interesting, or what captivated me. You see, Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus. And Eric, you touched on this last week, so part of my distraction is your fault. I'm putting part of that blame on you. But he was a pastor in Ephesus. And Ephesus is much like an American city today. Ephesus was a city of the wealthiest, most influential, most powerful cities developed in the world at that time. Being a coastal town, I want to tell you a little bit about Ephesus. It was known for its rich commerce. It would attract people from all over the world. They would come to Ephesus to engage in business and trade, and they would become wealthy. If you lived in Ephesus at that time, you were a hard worker, you had the potential to earn a good living for your family. It was desirable to be there. I read one article about the life in this ancient city, which said that the many Ephesian homes had sundials, and they had water clocks. And the sundials obviously would be able to tell the time in a nice day. But the water clocks were interesting. You were able to use a water clock to tell time when it was rainy or foggy out. And just having such a device within your home or around your home was a sign of wealth and prosperity. There were slaves in Ephesus, and that meant that people had to have some measure of wealth just to be able to own slaves. Now, not all slavery in Ephesus is what we think of or imagine in our minds as slavery to be. Many slaves in Ephesus were no different than you or I, actually. They were simply people who worked or labored for wealthier people. And I hate to tell you this morning, I don't want to down such a beautiful day, but if you report to somebody at work as an employer-employee relationship, you have been considered a type of slave back in that day in Ephesus. And we don't like to think of ourselves as being slaves, but if you think about it, if you have a job, that's kind of what you are, right? You're a slave to that organization who has purchased your body or your mind or your talents or your time, right, for a specific period of time for a given wage. Essentially, from 9 to 5, your boss owns you. But many slaves in Ephesus were actually better off than day laborers because their essential needs were provided for. Slave owners would provide food or clothing and shelter to their slaves. At my job, my master or my boss gives me uniforms to wear. It's very kind of them to do that, right? But they provide that for me. So it's okay to consider yourself a slave. I don't have a problem with it. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, "Those who are under a yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." A little more about Ephesus. It was also a city of vast pagan idolatry. They would line the streets with monuments honoring important citizens, wealthy citizens. And they would build temples to an array of gods for cult worship. Their most famous temple was erected to the goddess Artemis, which one day this temple would become one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A Greek poet by the name of Antipater of Sidon wrote this about the temple of Artemis. He says, "I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus," and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. He says, "in the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tombs of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand." That's how brilliant and how majestic this temple must have been. Ephesus was also a city in which the people were known for the love of their culture. They were what you would be considered cultured people who had a lot of national pride in being an Ephesian. It meant something to them. And they celebrated their achievements through their entertainment venues, not unlike us today, right? The Ephesians would build a huge theater called the Great Theater. It was constructed out of stone and marble, where upwards of some 25,000 people would gather at this theater for public events. The Ephesians would gather in the theater and cheer as they watched gladiators literally fight to the death. Or they would watch a play acted out in front of them. Or they would use the theater for large-scale public debates, outdoor concerts, and festivals. The theater was built on the side of a hill, and it had a sea behind it. And the sea allowed the music or the noise or the speaking be able to echo off the hill. They didn't need amplification services. They were just able to speak loudly, and they were able to hear. Interestingly, some original stonework of this great theater in Ephesus still remains today. Most of it was destroyed in an earthquake. In fact, most of the entire city of Ephesus was destroyed in subsequent earthquakes after the 5th century. And it left the city in ruins. But some of the theater is still there. And you can walk and you can sit in the seats, in rows like this, like these steps, and you can sit down there today. In fact, in 1993, the music artist Sting, if you want to call him an artist, actually held an outdoor concert at this theater, which the locals still brag about today. So you can go there today and see this. But these public venues in Ephesus were huge money-making opportunities for the people. All kinds of business and sales and deals went on in and around these public arenas of these massive structures. In fact, if you read in Acts 19, starting in verse 21, you can read through this later, but it tells a story about a riot that had erupted there at the theater. There was a silversmith by the name of Demetrius who sold silver to the craftsmen. And the craftsmen, in turn, would part out their pieces of silver and other materials, and they would sell it to tradesmen. And the tradesmen would fabricate this stuff into shrines. And they would build shrines to the goddess Artemis. And they would make their livelihood by selling these idols throughout the city. And so these people were getting upset with Paul because Paul was there telling the people, your man-made gods are not actually gods at all. What do you think they were upset about? They're upset about their money. They're upset about the bottom line, their wealth, their profit. In Acts 19, verse 25, it says this about Demetrius. It says, "These he gathered together," talking about Demetrius, "with the workmen and similar trades, and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." You see, they were upset about their wealth. Paul was affecting their pocketbook, their ability to earn and to make a living, and they were mad. If you read the rest of the account in Acts 19, the people actually fell into some form of a trance, and they chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For like 2 hours, this went on. Also, this environment in which Timothy... This is the environment in which Timothy was a pastor. This is where he was preaching the word. And within this Ephesian culture, there were new converts in the faith. New believers being added to the Ephesian church. And some of these Ephesian Christians happen to be wealthy people. They happen to have some means to them. They were a product of the ingenuity and the times of their culture. And some of them may have been in some form of slavery or laborer, but some of them may have actually owned some slaves. And so even though the primary purpose of 1 Timothy 6 is about guarding and protecting truth, we can get a glimpse into the secondary issues that Timothy as a pastor was dealing with these new wealthy Christian Ephesians, or Ephesian Christians. Excuse me, I'm losing my voice from screaming. I don't talk much. But we can learn some principles of biblical financial stewardship from this passage as well. After teaching on the dangers of the love of money in verses 9 and 10, Paul addressed the fact that there are rich people in the Ephesian church. He speaks directly to them in verse 17. He says, "As for the rich in this present age," he's speaking to these rich Ephesians. And folks, I want you to realize that in many ways, this is us today. We're the rich in this present age that we live in. Now, many of us here are thinking in the back of our heads, "I'm not rich. I don't have any notable riches to speak of. In fact, we're struggling to make ends meet on a weekly basis." But I want to challenge that thought here for a minute and maybe prove to you that you are wealthier than what you think. In fact, you're some of the wealthiest people in the entire world, so you cannot say that this text doesn't apply to you. If you don't believe me, I want you to take a quiz this morning, okay? You didn't know you were going to come to church and take a quiz, but we have a pop quiz. I don't want you to raise your hands. I don't want you to answer out loud, but I want you to answer these questions in your head and see if you fall into these categories of the wealthiest people in the world. Tier 1, if you earn more than $50,000 annually, you're in the top 1% of the world's income earners, the top 1%. Tier 2, if you have sufficient food, decent clothing, Ohio State shirts maybe, living in a house or an apartment and have reasonably reliable means of transportation, you're in the top 15% of the world's wealthy. 15%. Tier 3, if you made at least $1,500 last year, an entire year, you're in the top 20% of the world's income earners. The top 20%. The reason you probably fall into one, if not more, of these categories is because you live here in the United States. It's because you live in Ephesus, essentially. Just the mere fact that you live here makes you different than the vast majority of people in the entire world. You have opportunities to make money at your disposal that most people can even dream of. And so for whatever reason that God has sovereignly placed you here this morning, please understand that you're among the world's wealthy. Most of us probably in some form of servitude to our boss, but they pay us and we probably live very well. And if you're a Christian here this morning, God desires that you to be a good steward of those riches which He has entrusted into your care. So three applications this morning regarding a proper perspective on wealth. We need to have a proper perspective on wealth. Application number one is this. We must be humble when it comes to wealth. We must be humble when it comes to wealth. 1 Timothy 6:17 again. He says, "As for the rich in this present age," that's you, "charge them not to be haughty," not to be humble, not to be humble, right? Not to be unhumble. Pride is something that all Christians to some degree or another will struggle with. And when it comes to wealth, oftentimes the more wealth you have, the more you struggle with this issue of pride. It's easy for people who have of means to look down upon people that are not in the same economic class as you may be in. Sometimes we feel a sense of entitlement because of the amount of income that we make, or maybe the type of vehicle we drive, or the home or the neighborhood that we live in. Who's ever said of the impoverished among us, if they would just work harder, or if they would just get an education, or if they would just apply themselves, they wouldn't be in the condition that they're in? And I have to admit, I've said that myself a few times. And sometimes it is true. There is a value and reward for hard work and wisdom and education and being diligent as opposed to being lazy. So sometimes that is true. And the Bible backs that up. But we must never forget in our humility regarding wealth, ultimately, it is God who makes a person wealthy or poor. All that we have is from Him. 1 Samuel 2:7 says this, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts." 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Or consider James 2, verses 3 to 6. "And if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who loved Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" And so whatever personal financial condition that is here this morning, we have to remember God has given it to us. He is the one that has allowed riches to flow into our lives through our abilities or our skill sets or our mental capabilities, or quite possibly, He has allowed poverty to come upon us on some unforeseen set of circumstances. I remember early in our marriage, poverty had struck our home. Andrew and I had been married for about 5 or 6 years, and I had actually lost my job. We had two very young boys at the time. We just had Gabe and Matt. Matt was just born. He was maybe six months old. And Andrew was a stay-at-home mama, and I was the sole financial provider for the home. I was in the police academy at the time. I had gone through 24 weeks of training at the police academy 3 weeks before graduation, and I failed my final PT test. I couldn't do 40 sit-ups in a minute. I don't know why. I could run for miles. I was in much better shape than I am now. I could run for miles. I could do push-ups all day long. I could not do sit-ups to save my life. And so here we were. They let me take the PT test. I failed it by one sit-up. 3 days later, I came back. They let me take the state PT test again. I failed it by one sit-up. They had to let me go. So here we were, a young couple. We had two young boys. Andrew stayed at home. No income. Nothing coming in. I'd actually taken a pay cut to enter into the academy with hopes of earning more money later on. And now I'd failed out. And so after being let go, I was jobless for about 3 weeks. I eventually landed a job through some friends. They got me connected with somebody and they hired me. I wasn't qualified for this job. It was an IT of all places. Where's Adam? Can you imagine that IT? I ask Adam my IT questions all the time. I got an IT job. I have no idea how that happened. I was honest with the guy. I said, I don't know much about IT, but I'm willing to learn. He gave me the job. But it was less pay than what I was even making in the academy at that time. And so this was a season for being in want for us. It was a season of digging into meager reserves just to make it. We weren't giving much at the time. We weren't saving anything. And we definitely weren't enjoying any fruit from my labor. We were just surviving. But to some degree, it was actually a blessing to go through that stage of poorness or poverty in our life. We had friends and family who knew of our situation, and they would occasionally send us gift cards in the mail. Someone actually dropped off 2 bags of groceries on our porch one day at a time when we were very low on food. To this day, I have no idea who that was. I don't know who that person was. As we were talking about this last week, Andrew reminded me I had a coworker would send us Babies R Us gift cards to buy diapers for weeks. This went on for about 3 or 4 months. He provided diapers for our boys, for Matt, for the first few months of his life. We didn't ask for any of this stuff, But it was a time when we learned to be humble. It was a time that we had to learn to be gracious recipients of the gifts and abundance of others. But it was also a time which forced us to learn to be prudent with our finances, with our money. And eventually I did go back and complete the academy. And you know what? I've been on the force for almost 12 years and I've never done one sit-up on the street. Not one. I don't know what the purpose of that was. But eventually I went back and started making more money. And God has richly blessed us and allowed us to provide for our family. But that experience was pivotal in our lives. The humility that we learned through that experience has actually aided us in acquiring, keeping, and building wealth over time. Proverbs 22:4 says, "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." And I believe that wealth is a gift from God, but sometimes so is poverty. We were recipients of the wealth of other people at that time. And I thank God for those people who sacrificed for us. It was such a blessing to have people pour love into our lives. And to this day, because of that experience, it's easy to give. It's easy for us to give out of our abundance to other people. And I greatly enjoy that. Because we understand what it was to be in want. But during that phase in life, we also learned a valuable lesson to depend ever so deeply on God. Going through that trial greatly increased our faith in our Heavenly Father and in our dependence upon Him to take care of us. As we read in James 2:5, it says, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith?" I can attest to that. I've seen that in my life. Whenever I think of that time in our past, it reminds me to be humble when it comes to wealth. To be humble when it comes to money. It reminds me not to look down upon those who are poor. It may just be exactly what God wants for them in this season of life. And I think that's what Paul is advising Timothy to teach these new Ephesian converts. He says, tell them not to be haughty. Be humble when it comes to your wealth. Get away from the pride in which you once lived. Application number 2. Do not set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Do not set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Read 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 again. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." We'll stop right there for just a few minutes. Paul's reminding these wealthy Ephesians not to put their hope in their wealth as they once did. It was probably an area that they struggled with. Remember, they were wealthy people. And their status was dependent upon how much wealth they had and their ability to earn more. This is one of the problems with a lot of wealth. There's never enough. The more we have, the more we tend to want. And if we're not careful, the preoccupation and concentration of our entire lives is wasted on the accrual of more things. There are always more things to buy, more things to replace, more things to treasure. And as often is the case, the more we have, the more we put our trust and affections on it. The more we give our heart over to it. Jesus said this, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And for many people, the accumulation of wealth becomes the driving force of their lives. It takes the place of their heart. I read this little story, I thought it was kind of cute, on the accumulation of stuff or things. It goes like this. Mr. and Mrs. Thing are a very pleasant and successful couple. At least that's the verdict of most people who tend to measure success with a thingameter. When the thingameter is put to work in the life of Mr. and Mrs. Thing, the result is startling. There he is sitting down on a luxurious and very expensive thing, almost hidden by a large number of other things. Things to sit on, things to sit at, things to cook on, things to eat from, all shining and new. Things, things, things. Things to clean, things to wash, and things to amuse. And things to give pleasure, and things to watch, and things to play. Things for the long hot summer, and things for the cold short winter. thanks for the big thing in which they live, and thanks for the garden, and thanks for the lounge, and thanks for the kitchen, and thanks for the bathroom. Things on four wheels, things on two wheels, things to put on top of the four wheels, and things to pull behind the four wheels, and things to add to the interior of the four wheels. Things, things, things. And there in the middle are Mr. and Mrs. Thing, smiling and pleased pink with the things, thinking of more things to add to their things, secure in their castle of things. Well, Mr. Thing, I have some bad news for you. Oh, you say you can't hear me because the things are in the way? Well, I just want you to know that your things can't last. They're going to pass. They're going to be an end to them. Oh, maybe an error in judgment, maybe a temporary loss of concentration, or maybe you'll just pass them off to the second-hand thing dealer. Or maybe they'll wind up a mass of mangled metal being towed off to the thing yard. What about all the things in your house? Well, it's time for bed, put out the cat, make sure you lock the door, and hope some thing taker doesn't come and take all your things. And someday when you die, just know they only put one thing in the box. Proverbs 23 verses 4 and 5 say this: do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings and flies like an eagle toward heaven. It's not saying don't work. It's saying be careful in what you're working for. We should be careful not to put our hope in our wealth because, as Paul says, it's uncertain. Wealth has a tendency to escape us. And so the Bible warns us that wealth is not the answer to our security. Wealth can evade us for many reasons: a sudden job loss, an illness, or an injury that can incapacitate us from being able to provide an income at a level we once knew. Wealth is also uncertain because it's part of this present age. If you go back to verse 17 and verse Timothy 6, it says, as for the rich in this present age. This means one day we're going to die and we're not taking our wealth with us. You remember the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12 about the farmer? I'll read it to you. Jesus said this. He said, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable. He said, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, the farmer thought he was secure because of all the possessions that he was able to accumulate and acquire with his wealth. Now, don't misunderstand the parable. The farmer wasn't a fool because he worked and gathered and stored things. That's good biblical stewardship. The farmer was a fool because, one, he kept more than what he needed, and two, he found his security on his material possessions and wealth rather than on God. When Paul wrote Timothy to tell the Ephesians not to set their hopes on uncertainty of riches, he knew this would be a potential problem for them. They were used to seeing these massive structures erected just for their pure enjoyment and pleasure of their wealth. They were used to the plentiful goods and foods being sold in the marketplace. They were accustomed to looking at the monuments which lined the streets honoring prominent wealthy citizens. The streets which led up to this great temple of Artemis. Paul knew that they would have to change the course of their lives from the endless pursuit of obtaining more and more wealth and earning potential to now pursuing a deeper knowledge and intimate relationship with Almighty God. And Paul knew they needed to learn to get away from the false sense of peace in which they thought would come from a fat bank account or a secure job, to a real peace and a life which rests in the eternal security of salvation through Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, a few centuries later in the city of Ephesus, it would be completely demolished by a series of earthquakes. The earthquakes would wreak havoc upon that region, and it would actually cause all the people in that city to completely abandon it. A city that was once so prominent and wealthy and prosperous, today is just a pile of rubbish, it's a pile of ruins. Don't put your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Application number three. We must learn to enjoy God's gifts more. We must learn to enjoy God's gifts more. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." I want to be very clear about what this passage is not saying. This passage is not telling us to sell everything we have and go and live in some type of monastic lifestyle. It's not saying that. As you can see, Paul didn't tell the Ephesians to go and sell all their worldly possessions. He didn't tell them that they were in sin because they owned stuff. That's not what he's saying. So I want to be clear. There's absolutely nothing inherently wrong or evil with having worldly possessions. There's nothing wrong with meeting the financial needs of our own lives, of our families, of the poor, of giving to the Lord, of setting aside money for tomorrow, of making wise investments so we can continue to be good stewards of God's money in the future. There's nothing wrong with that. Proverbs 21:20 says this, "Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it." Proverbs 24:3 says, "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." So the Bible is clear. A wise person knows how to earn. A wise person knows how to save, how to spend. A wise person knows how to fill his house with pleasant treasures to enjoy. A wise husband knows how to do the same thing for his wife, right? And you can do that through working and earning an honest wage, through investing, through saving. And it's okay to use those proceeds to buy stuff. Don't go overboard. Don't be consumed by it. But buy the stuff you need. Exodus 20:15 says, "You shall not steal." You shall not steal. So God commands us not to steal what? Other people's stuff. Right? We're not to steal or rob people of their possessions because they have a right to those possessions. Beyond that, the Lord commands us not to even covet or to want to desire other people's stuff or other people's possessions because it belongs to them. So God recognizes the right of ownership in our possessions. And He wants us to enjoy those things as a gift from Him. Now the problem that the Ephesians probably had, and we can probably relate to in our culture as well, is that we become unsatisfied with the stuff that we have. We have a tendency not to be content with that which the Lord has blessed us with. When we took that quiz earlier, I said more than likely, the vast majority of us fall into one of those three categories, if not more than one. We're in the top 20% of income earners in the world because we live in the United States. But living in this wealthy country has an inverse effect on us as well. The reason we don't feel as though we're wealthy is because we live in the United States. Whether you want to admit it or not, we're a product of our culture, just like the Ephesians were. We're affected by the culture that we live in, and when we reach a certain level of financial success or milestone, we tend to need more. What I believe what Paul is trying to remind them is to break away from that mentality of not being content with what they have, what God has allowed them to have. And he wants them to break away from that endless pursuit or that endless cycle to obtain more and more and more, which in the end is so uncertain and will one day be rubble. You remember the story of Solomon, right? Solomon, the wealthiest man in the world. He had the ability to amass fortunes upon fortunes. And when he had gotten to the end of his earning capabilities, he said what? Vanity. Vanity. It's all vanity. Emptiness, uselessness, meaninglessness, utter void. Solomon had forgotten how to enjoy the riches that God had provided him with along the way. And he embarked upon an endless pursuit to acquire more. Later in Ecclesiastes, Solomon did give some good counsel on how a man is to enjoy the gifts from God. He says this in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Ecclesiastes 5:19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift from God. When we recognize that God is the giver of all good things for our enjoyment, it makes it much easier to enjoy his gifts without falling into the temptation of greed or covetousness or wasteful luxury. Without falling into the temptation to pursue more and more uncertain wealth and turn our affections on the gift giver rather than the gift. The secondary message that Paul is trying to get across in this passage is that they were to enjoy the blessings that God had allowed them to have, recognizing that he is the one who enabled them to have it. If God gives us the capabilities to work, to earn, to save, to invest, to give, to make wise financial decisions, to multiply wealth, then he also wants us to have the capabilities to enjoy those things which he has provided us to have for his glory and the benefit of others. But I think the primary message that Paul is really trying to get across, again, is the primary message in 1 Timothy 6. He tells Timothy to guard the deposit, that's a financial term, to guard the deposit which had been entrusted unto him. A deposit much more valuable than any earthly treasure can compare. Guard the gift of the truth of the gospel message which has been opened to you much more than you guard your personal wealth. Don't be haughty or prideful in your material possessions, which one day will come to ruin. But remember what you have been saved from. No longer walking in this old life, which is built in a shadow of worldly success. No longer a slave to the system of this world and endless pursuit of self-worth, but a slave to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which there is no uncertainty. And finally, he says, enjoy the gifts that God has allowed us to have and keep them within a proper perspective of his eternal gifts, in which we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And so as we close this morning, let's remember that all we have is his. And we need and we desire to be found good and faithful stewards of all that he has entrusted to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you, Lord, that one, you allowed my voice to continue through the sermon, Lord, to proclaim your word. Father, I ask that your heart, we would rejoice in Scripture, Lord, that we would rejoice in your truths. And Lord, that you would give us an understanding on how we're to live in this present day. How do we live in this present economy, Lord, this present country? We're ambassadors here. We're foreigners here. We don't own any of this. But God, we are stewards here. Help us to be good stewards, to glorify your name, and Lord, to bless others around us. Let us have a proper perspective on the wealth that you have surrounded us with. Let it not take place in our hearts in any capacity above you. But Lord, let us keep you first. Father, we give you the praise, the glory, and honor for everything we have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.